take your Bibles and open them up with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We left off here a couple of weeks ago, and we'll pick up where we left off. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we're going to look at verse 11. I actually want to back up a few verses because verse 11 starts with a therefore, and if you've learned something in the time that you've been here, you know that anytime we see a therefore, there's usually a reason why it's there for, and that reason usually comes immediately before. So let's go back, and we'll pick up at verse 6, just to remind ourselves of where we're located. Verse 6, chapter 5, verse 6, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And here's the passage that we're going to look at today, verse 11. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." We're going to look at those five verses together today. Let's pray. Father, give to us attentive minds. Father, help us to fix our hearts upon this passage, Lord, to ask you the question, what does it mean and how do we live it? Father, to give to your Spirit access to our lives, Lord, to consider and to weigh, Father, the places where we are wrongly living in our old fleshly nature, and areas where we need, Lord, to be directed to live for Christ. Help us, Father. Remind us of this, that, Lord, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, that you are the one who has created delight and joy. Father, help us to resist the temptation that the devil sets before us to think that a life lived for Christ might in some way lack enjoyment. Help us to see truly, Lord, that this is the path to true pleasures. Help me, Lord, to make this passage clear. All these things we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. It's good to remind ourselves where we are. Been a couple weeks since we've been here. And there's a couple things that kind of help us understand these things. One I'm going to talk about right here in the introduction, the other as we move through the text. But I want you to remember that the Apostle Paul has spent the last chapter and a half talking about the afflictions that we're suffering. You remember that he was talking about how we are hard-pressed, how we are perplexed, how we are persecuted, how we are struck down. But in each case, we are hard-pressed, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not given to despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. We are struck down, but not destroyed, because we are always carrying around in our bodies the dying of Jesus, the life of Jesus might be seen in us. And from there, he moves on to talk about how the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And so the Christian lives in this world in a way unlike anybody else. He says this body is a tent. And like any tent, you can live in a tent for a while, but nobody wants to live in a tent forever. The tent wears out. But he says, if we have this tent, this body, this physical thing that we live in this world, we don't long to be without a body, but we long for the eternal body. He says we have an eternal house, and it's very interesting. That teaching tells us we're not going to live in some sort of disembodied state in heaven. God has created human beings to be embodied souls, to live in a body. And the body that we will one day have will be like a body like the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, which tells us a fair bit about the sort of place that the new heavens and the new earth will be, a physical existence, something that we can understand and know. And he says, so we groan, not wanting to be unclothed, but rather to be clothed in our eternal bodies. And from there, he moved on to state that whether we are at home or whether we are away, we make it our aim to please God. We make it our aim to please God, knowing that all, without exception, all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what has been done in our body. And so our text picks up from this point. And so we ask, what is the therefore, knowing the fear of God? Well, it's there because what has come immediately before, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And if you were with us a couple weeks ago, we talked about final judgment, and we looked at a number of passages. And what we know is that for those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation that remains. The Lord Jesus has paid that penalty, but there is reward to be had. And Paul saying, I don't want to be found ashamed at the final judgment. I make it my aim to please him. So as we move into this passage, what you're going to see is Paul is giving his motivations for ministry. That's the title of this sermon, Motivation for Ministry. And Paul is, this is one of those passages where he is particularly talking about himself. And so there are things here that are applicable to us. There are things that may be applicable particularly to pastors and preachers. And there are certain things that may only be applicable to apostles, and there were only a handful of those. But here's the two motivations that Paul identifies for ministry. One, he says, on one side is the fear of God, knowing the fear of God. And then on the other side, he says, the love of Christ compels me. And so we want to unpack those. And so the sermon today, 2 points. The first one, knowing the fear of God. The second one, compelled by the love of Christ. And out of necessity, the first point is going to be longer than the second point, because the first point under this, knowing the fear of God, has a few passages that are a little tricky to understand. So we're going to spend some time unpacking that. Those are the 2 points we're going to look at today. Let's dive into this. Let's begin. We're going to look at verse 11 through 13 first. Let me read it to you again. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. You know, pause there for a moment. It's an interesting thing. This tension between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. And it exists. Both of them exist. God has chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And how does he bring forth those who he has called? He does it by sending out his preachers into all the world to preach the gospel. And it's interesting, Paul doesn't ever go anywhere and say, would all those who are elect from the foundation of the world please step forward and receive their salvation, the rest of you can go home. No, he goes back over and over again. He says, we persuade people. Teaches me how I am to preach. Teaches me how I am to conduct myself. And when I have somebody who seems like a really hard nut that just hasn't cracked, I don't give up on them. I don't say, well, that person must not be elect. You go back and we persuade. We continue. We pray. We never give up. As long as there is life, there is chance. So, that's the first rabbit trail. We'll get off that now. Therefore, knowing the fear of God, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God. And I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. So let's talk about this for a moment. The doctrine or the teaching of the fear of God appears in both the Old and the New Testaments. But what does it mean? If you've got a King James Version Bible, you read there, knowing the terror of the Lord. Well, that sounds like fear, as in I'm afraid. I'm terrified. Is that what the fear of the Lord is? Other translations might have something in there about the awe of God and our awe of His beauty and His power and His holiness. Is that what the fear of God means? Is it terror or is it awe? And I want to give you this answer. Yes. That's the answer. Yes. Now, let's talk about this for a moment because it's important to wrap your mind around this very significant teaching that goes throughout the whole scripture. What does the fear of the Lord entail? In the Old Testament, one of the most famous passages that talks about the fear of the Lord says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in that same book of the Bible, the book of Proverbs, it describes the fool. So the opposite of wisdom is folly, and it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now the fool who says in his heart there is no God may or may not say that out loud, but what it means is he is living his life, conducting himself, behaving in such a way that says, I don't believe that there's a final judgment or that there's a higher authority. I don't believe any of that stuff. I believe there is no God, and so this is how I live my life. I conduct my life as if this is all there is, and at the end it's over. And the Bible says that person is a fool. What's the opposite of the person who says there is no God? Wisdom is or the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That's the person, the wise person, who says, I do believe that there is a God. I believe what the Bible says about God. I believe that there's a final judgment coming. I believe that only those who are in Christ will be reconciled to God and released from final judgment. And I live my life as if this is the reality. That's something about the fear of the Lord. To live as if God were who God says He is. Here's an illustration that might help you. I think we all live close enough to Niagara Falls to have visited it before. You know that you're more or less a local when you drive past the falls and don't even turn your head to look. Because there's especially when there's no COVID, there's thousands of people that come there every day, just packed up there to watch the falls. But you've been there before. And you've stood, if you're like me, you've stood as close as you can to where the waters cascade over. And in today's day and age, they have big stone fences with wrought iron gates on top. So you can feel pretty secure as you stand there. But you can sit there, you can lean up against that fence. And what's amazing is the amount of water that is pouring over there, dropping about 300 feet at a rate. I looked this up in gallons, 750,000 gallons of water per second are pouring over that falls. 750,000 gallons of water per second go over Niagara Falls. Now, we harness that for power generation and make an awful lot of electricity from that waterfall. But I want to ask you this question. When you stand near Niagara Falls, what sense comes over you? Are you struck by the awe? Are you inspired by the beauty, by the power, by the majesty of that thing? Or are you struck with terror and a quavering fear? Well, it really depends on how you are oriented to the falls. If you are standing behind that stone fence with a wrought iron gate on top, looking at the water pouring over with all those other people with their cameras out and the mist flying all around you, you're going, wow, this is incredible. I find myself thinking, this must have been really incredible back in the days before they put the fences up, when you just sort of wandered through the wilderness and heard this crashing sound and came out there and was, wow, look at this huge thing. You know, it's a sense of awe, but if we pick you up and carry you over and drop you into the middle of the Niagara River, 100 feet above the falls, all that sense of awe for the beauty and the power and the majesty of it goes away. Because what instead fills your heart is a fear that says, I'm going to die. It's a terrified sense. I imagine myself there before and thought, what would happen if you found yourself in a canoe right there? You would be terrified. And in the same way, we think about God. Everything about God depends on what our relationship and orientation to God is. If we find ourselves facing God in His just wrath and judgment, we have reason to be terrified. And if, on the other hand, we find ourselves in relation to God as our loving Heavenly Father who has given His own Son to die for us, how will He not also, along with this, give to us all things? So then we stand in a sense of awe. Paul says, I know. One day I must give an account before Christ. Paul would say to you, I know that I must give an account because I persecuted the church. I approved of the stoning of Stephen. I, having come to Christ, know that there were times when I did not do what I ought to have done. I know these things, and I know that my sin has been entirely paid for, that I will not be condemned at that tribunal, but I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to suffer loss. I want to please the Lord. And so knowing the fear of the Lord, I persuade others of the gospel. This is a motivation for ministry, the fear of the Lord. Now, here's the other thing I wanted to remind you of that you may have forgotten or it may be in the back of your mind. All through this book of Corinthians, there's a swirling controversy because into Corinthians or into Corinth, the city of Corinth, have come some new teachers. And these teachers have arrived and they are styling themselves as superior apostles or super apostles. And they're saying, you know, Paul has got it all wrong. This guy, he's suffering and persecuted and in prison. He seems to struggle with some incurable conditions. His eyesight is bad. He's hunched over. He's got a thorn in the flesh. He's afflicted in so many ways. He doesn't seem to us to be a very victorious character. And he's always talking about theology and quoting from the Old Testament. He's all in his head. We want experience. We want feeling. His message doesn't offer very much for the present. But we've come to tell you, say these false teachers, that you should be healthy and wealthy today. If you're not healthy and wealthy, you don't understand what Jesus has done for you. Jesus has died in order that you might have your best life now. That you might have prosperity. You shouldn't suffer. You shouldn't get sick. You should be wealthy. Isn't that why you've come to Christ? We call this, in big theological terms, an over-realized eschatology. Eschatology has to do with last things or end times. And here's what we believe. Here's what Paul believes. Here's what the church teaches, that for the person who is in Christ, the greatest things are yet to come. That all of the stuff all of the glory is laden into the eternal realm. Not that we don't taste any of it here, but an over-realized eschatology brings that eschatology, that expectation of glory, and it moves it forward and plops it down into the middle of this life and says, you should have all that glory now. Name it and claim it. So Paul's ministry is under siege. These people are saying, you know, Paul's message is uninspiring. His person is uninspiring. He is afflicted and sick and suffering and imprisoned and beaten and just doesn't seem very victorious. But Paul recognizes this. This is not simply an assault on his ministry. This is an assault on the faith of the Corinthians. Because the problem with an over-realized eschatology, the problem with prosperity theology is that it isn't true. It isn't true. And if you believe something that isn't true, if you take Jesus and say, because I've taken Jesus, everything in my life should go right, and I can name the name of Jesus and all my sickness goes away, and I can name the name of Jesus and all my overdue bills will be paid. There are people who teach that. There are books that are read by people who believe that. The problem is it isn't true. So one of two things will happen. Either a person will pursue Jesus for some lesser end and continually try to spin things in a way that says, yes, Jesus is making me healthy and wealthy and wise. Or and just as often and more often, it not only weakens but destroys faith, because you finally get some sort of disease that won't go away, and you say, I must not be a Christian, or Jesus must not love me, or none of this stuff works. So Paul is defending his ministry, but he's also defending the faith of the Corinthians. Say, remember what it is that you've believed and why you've believed it. He says this: what I am is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. Paul is saying, and this is the part that's particularly about being an apostle, Paul says, God knows what he called me to be. He called me as an apostle. God knows, my conscience is clear before him. God examining my heart says, Paul is doing what he's been called to do and doing it the way I've called him to do it. But then he also says to the Corinthians, search your own conscience. Don't you know me? Haven't you seen in me the evidence that I am truly God's apostle that he has sent out? He says, I want you to be able to boast in me, not for my glory, but to boast in Paul who boasts in Christ, and not to boast, because this is what the problem is, the danger, not to boast in these new apostles that have come in who boast in the flesh. He says that's the contrast. He says you can either be proud to have an apostle who truly serves God, or you can be proud to have these new apostles who don't serve the things of the heart, but serve the things that are seen. It seems that there's an accusation that's been made that Paul is out of his mind. Did that come from the Corinthians? Did it come from these new teachers that came in? What does it mean? Because Paul says this, he says, if we are beside ourselves, or that can be translated, out of our mind, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Now, this is one more tricky verse, and I'm going to spend a couple minutes on it before we move on to our shorter point. We don't know exactly what Paul is saying. The word that he uses here that is translated beside himself or out of his mind in some places is translated out of one's mind. In other places, it's translated to mean ecstatic speech. The ancient prophets sometimes would go into an ecstatic state. And so there's a number of ways we can take it. And I'll show you three of the most probable from the commentators, and we'll take a moment to talk about it. So it could be that the accusation has come that Paul is esoteric. You all know what that means? No, everybody. I've only got 10 people in here, not even 10 people, and they're like, what does it mean? To be esoteric is to be understood by a very, very small number of people, to be so obscure that only a handful of people really know what you're talking about. And does that fit Paul? Well, not all the time, but sometimes, even Peter the Apostle writes in his letter, some of the things that the Apostle Paul writes are hard to understand. You probably hear that sometimes about the preacher. Sometimes the preacher uses words I don't understand. Well, Paul did that all the time. He was esoteric. And people say, you're out of your mind. You know, you're saying things that nobody can understand. You just get so enthused and excited that you, like, make these jumps into the Old Testament. And everybody's like, what in the world are we doing in the book of Numbers? So that could be it. And Paul says, if I am beside myself, if I'm esoteric, if I'm speaking in mysteries that go beyond what your mind can fathom, I am that to God. Here's another way we could take it. Paul could be referring to ecstasy or ecstatic speech or glossolalia or speaking in tongues. We know that in the book of 1 Corinthians, this was a particularly weighty subject that filled up part of 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. We know this, as much as we kind of get a little prickly, uncomfortable feeling when we talk about the gift of tongues, because we've heard an awful lot about it, and some of it seems strange and unusual, and we don't know always what to do with it, but we know this. The Apostle Paul said, I speak in tongues more than all of you. And he says, I wish that all of you spoke in tongues. And he goes on to say that when he speaks in such a language, he speaks to God. And it could be that they're saying, listen, this guy Paul, he says stuff nobody understands. He goes into this strange state. But Paul says, and if that's what this means, that he's saying that when I do that to God. That's a possible way to understand this. The third way is he could be referring to the perspective of unbelievers who look at him and say, the guy's a fool. The Jews looked at him and said, listen, this guy had a great trajectory going. He was a Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had all the right DNA. He was in the right positions. He could have been something. Could have been the next Gamaliel. You know, but instead he abandoned it all and went after this crucified Jesus character. And he's a fool. He's out of his mind. Or, like Festus says in the book of Acts, when Paul is making his defense before him and pleading with Festus and Agrippa to be reconciled with God, Festus, I think to avoid the conviction that is coming upon him, stands up and says, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning has driven you insane. And that's how the world tends to look at the Christian. Says, you're a fool. You believe in a resurrection. Not only do you believe in it, but you made that the center point of your life. You're a fool. So we don't actually have to answer what Paul is talking about here, because his point is clear. Whether it's number one, number two, number three, or something entirely different, his point is this. Listen, if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. So the question is, who is Paul doing this for? Is Paul acting for himself? No, he says, if I am out of my mind, if this accusation is true, if I'm beside myself, I'm doing that for God and for His glory. And if I am in my right mind, it is for you, the church. He says, my motivation in both of these things is something other than myself or my own benefit. I am doing what I am doing for God and His glory and the building up of His church. All of these things fall under this heading of motivation, knowing the fear of God. We persuade all people. So here's my second point. This one's shorter. He's controlled by the love of Christ. Look at verse 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So, first question, when Paul says that the love of Christ controls us, or the love of Christ compels us, does he mean Christ's love for me controls me? Or does he mean that my love for Christ controls me? You hear the difference? Is it Christ's love for me that is a motivation for ministry? Or is it my love for Christ that is the motivation for ministry? And I want to answer that question with yes. Yes. Both. But the particular context points us, first of all, to the love that Christ has shown for us as the motivation in ministry. How can we describe the love of Christ? I have a little tiny book that just came in the mail not too long ago, and as I was preparing the sermon, I was reading the fourth chapter. John Baird writes this little book called Nearer Heaven. And the day I was reading it, the fourth chapter speaks all about the love of Christ, and there were a few lines that just struck me. John Baird says this, the united love of all saints to you, Lord, does not equal your love to me. Deep thought there. The united love of all the saints in all of history for God cannot equal Christ's love to me. You have more things against me than for me, yet you do not cast me off. Such is the love of Christ. I thought in my blindness, says John Baird, I thought in my blindness I had been seeking you, but when light dawned on my soul, I saw you had long been seeking for me. The knocking has been more on your side than on mine. And the scriptures say, we love him because he first loved us. So great is the love of Christ that he laid down his life for those who were at enmity with him. So Paul says the love of Christ controls us. And then he moves on to talk about this comparison that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, this is a shorthand account of a much longer account that's given in Romans chapter 5. You say, well, why doesn't Paul give the longhand account here in 2 Corinthians? Well, here's an interesting thing. Do you know where the book of Romans was written from? Romans, the book of Romans that contains the long account of what all this is, was actually written while Paul was staying in Corinth the first time. And here's what I know as a preacher and a pastor, is whatever you're writing about or preparing, that tends to be what your congregation gets an awful lot of. So whatever the book of Romans contains in those 16 chapters, the people in Corinth probably heard all of that and more as the Apostle Paul was working out the letter to the Romans. And so when Paul writes this in shorthand, he knows that as he says these little words, immediately what's going to come to mind is the expanded teaching about what it is that one has died for all, therefore all have died, so that all who have died might live, not for themselves, but for Christ. Let me give you just a little bit of Romans 5, in case you haven't read it. Romans 5 verse 12 says this, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's Adam that we're talking about. Adam sinned. Adam was the head of mankind. He was the federal head, if we use theological language. And as he failed, so failed the race. Slide down a few verses to verse 15. But the free gift, here we're talking about the gift of righteousness that is given by grace through faith. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift, righteousness, by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ. Let me try to make this as simple as I can. There are only two men that really matter in the judgment of the world. There is the first Adam, and there is the second Adam, and all of humanity hangs from their belt, so to speak. All the world is born as the sons and daughters of Adam, and under his failure, they fail. Every single human being born into this world is born into this world as a sinner. And so Christ came, and what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5, is Christ came and took on the mantle of Adam. He is the second Adam. He is the one who comes to do what Adam was meant to do. And where Adam failed, Christ succeeded. Christ fulfills all righteousness, passes all the tests, is the only one who can present himself at the end as righteous in such a way that he merits, wins, earns God's favor because he is righteous and earns eternal life. And at that point says, I am willing to lay down my life as a sacrifice in order to pay the penalty for those who have not kept the law, for those who have not satisfied righteousness. And so the great exchange happens, and that is the gospel, that Jesus, the righteous one, dies, and that his righteousness is given to all those who are in him. How do I get into him? I call on his name. I say, Lord Jesus, save me. I come to him and I, repenting of my sins, say, I'm unworthy. But I believe that you have died and that you have offered to us eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. I receive this gift. I trust entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes people say, well, tell me what words to use. And I want to say to you, if you discovered that there is a person out there who loves you with an everlasting love and who has paid an enormous price to save you and that they're willing to do it, do I really need to tell you what you need to say in order to receive it? Just go and say, save me, I'll take it, I receive it, thank you. There aren't any magic words. It's something that happens in your heart. You say, I believe. And so it is that when Christ died on the cross, all those in Christ, through the eternity of the world, all those who would be in Christ, all of those died. They died in the sense that the penalty was paid. They also died in the sense that they died to the old way of life, a life of sin, of selfishness, a life lived with only my own interests in view. But he goes on to say that they've been given a new life, and this new life is dedicated not to living for themselves, but to living for the one who died for me. Our current cultural experience defines perhaps better than ever what it means to live for myself. We are living in a self-realized culture, and it's not just the young people who live this way. For the worldling today in the 21st century, the greatest sin in our world, according to the worldling, would be preventing anyone from pursuing their desire for their own reason. That's the greatest sin you can do, to suggest to somebody that you cannot be whatever you want to be or do whatever you want to do. You let everybody do whatever they want to do. We care not for whether or not such a thing is taboo or forbidden or bad for society. Society is put aside as secondary. The individual is ultimate. The greatest good is to being yourself and not allowing anything to limit your pursuit of perfect self-realization. That's how our world is living. Is it not true? And not just the young people, all the way up to the oldest people. It's all about my own personal self-realization, right down to the point where you no longer have to suffer with a dread illness, because if you want to, you can just choose to have a lethal injection and end it all, as if this was the only life that matters. We see this most glaringly in the sexual immorality of the 21st century, but it is not only sexual libertines. You can see it right now in ultra-conservatism that emphasizes personal rights and freedoms to such an extent that they ignore all other things. We see it in many, many different ways. But as a Christian, I am not to live for myself. I'm not living for self-realization. I'm not living in pursuit of whatever my desires demand of me. I have been given a new life. I am living to Christ. And here's the conclusion. At this very moment, Satan is going to whisper in your ear. And what he's going to say to you is, you don't want to live for Christ. You want to live for yourself. Because living for Christ, he says, that's boring. That's boring. You're going to be miserable. If you don't have any sin, if you're not living for sin or for yourself or pursuing your own desires as ultimate, you're going to have no joy. Isn't that true? That's what Satan whispers in my ear when I read this passage. It's going to be boring. You're not going to like it. It's not going to be fun, but that's a lie. In fact, all misery in our world finds its root in sin. And all true joy finds its root in God. Listen, here's where we're going to close, looking a little bit. I just have drawn this out of Galatians chapter 5. This is what it means to die to self. It means that I die to sexual immorality and impurity and sensuality. Those things cannot bring you joy. They will bring you misery. Temporal pleasure, long-term misery. I die to idolatry and to superstition. I die to enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, and envy. Those things sound delightful, don't they? That's the thing that I'm dying to. That's the thing that Satan is saying to you. You're not going to enjoy life if you can't be in a fit of anger, feel dissension, enmity, strife, and dissensions with divisions and envy. I die to drunkenness, orgies, things like these. These are the things that I die to. This is what Christ has put to death when he died on the cross. What am I made alive to in Christ? Well, Galatians chapter 5 gives us the fruit of the Spirit. I'm made alive to love, to joy, to peace, to patience, to kindness, to goodness, to faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I've been made alive to Christ. I'm no longer living for myself. I am not the highest value. What I most desire is that Christ be glorified in me. To live for self is to live only for what is seen. And what is seen is temporary and passing away. To live for Christ is to live for that which is eternal. And here's the good news. Lest you go out of here, I wouldn't want anybody going out of here and saying, well, I'm going to become an ascetic and go live in a desert somewhere where nothing grows so that I can be dead to this world. But that's not what God calls us to. He calls us to die to sin, die to living for myself. But he doesn't call you to die to beauty. He doesn't call you to die in such a way that you don't appreciate the good that God has put in this world. Your family, your friends, the sunrise, the sunset, the food that grows out of the ground and that you enjoy, all of those things are part of God's good gift. And those are all things that you're intended to enjoy, that Christ himself enjoyed, and that in glory one day we're going to enjoy in its fullest sense in the new heavens and the new earth. But dying to sin and living to Christ, this is where joy is found. And this is Paul's motivation for ministry. Fear of the Lord, the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. Help us, Lord. We know how often we are tempted to think that a little bit of sin might just add to our enjoyment. But Lord, we know that is not true. We know it from your word. We know it from our own experience. Help us, Father, to live in that way. To walk by the Spirit and so put to death the lusts of the flesh. To not offer the members of our body to sinfulness, but rather, Lord, to righteousness, knowing, Lord, that here joy is found. And this is what it means to please you. Lord, for this we pray, asking in Jesus' name, Amen.